Well, open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, some of the ushers will be making their way down the aisle in just a minute. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. Just get their attention. They'll get a Bible to you. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. Well, one thing that I really don't like is when pastors get up on stage and start whining about the American church, as if they've been to every American church and as if they've met every person in every American church. So I don't like it when pastors get up on stage and whine about what they think the American church is like. But having said that, I'm going to take a minute and I'm going to whine about what I think the American church is like, if you would allow me to do so for a moment. Here's just a little hypothesis I have about the American church, if you will. I suspect that we do not focus enough on the promises of God. Compared with the church in other parts of the world, we don't talk a whole lot about the promises of God. We may sing songs about God's promises. We may print promises on our mugs, often promises taken out of context. We may read about promises in our children's storybook Bibles and assure our kids that God always keeps his promises. But I wonder how many times we tell our kids and we tell others, yeah, God keeps his promises, and we don't even have any promises in our mind that we can think of. I suspect that we in the American church do not focus enough on the promises of God. In fact, I'll just make this more personal. I suspect that I don't focus on the promises of God enough. How deeply do we treasure what Peter calls, quote, God's great and very precious promises? Are they great and very precious in our hearts? And let's for a moment just consider and delight in some of the things that God has promised. And here's what I want to do for the next couple of minutes here before we get into our text in Luke chapter 1. I want to set aside all of the great and very precious promises of the New Testament, and I just want to talk about a few of the great and very precious promises of the Old Testament for a minute before we dive into our text in Luke chapter 1. God has promised a beautiful new covenant with his people, featuring a transformed heart, featuring full forgiveness of sins, featuring a personal, real relationship with God Most High. And so Jeremiah 31 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Is that not a sweet promise? Is that not a great and very precious promise for us to cherish? God has promised renewal and revival to those who are humble and broken and lowly. And so Isaiah 57 says, quote, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and low spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Isaiah 57:15. Is that not a great and very precious promise for us to cherish? God has promised that the power of his Spirit will rest on all of his people. Not just a few, but all. Joel 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. God has promised his own heart of extravagant love for his forgiven and redeemed people. And so he says in Zephaniah 3:17, this promise boggles many of our minds, but God's promised it. So listen, Zephaniah 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is God's promise for his forgiven and redeemed people. It's a promise of his own heart of love for his people. God has promised, furthermore, a beautiful future. A beautiful future for his people. Far more beautiful than anything we experience in this life. Isaiah 25, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, for the Lord has spoken. And again in Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Listen, aren't God's promises great and very precious, as Peter says? And at the crux, we might say at the apex of all of God's Old Testament promises, there is this whole series of promises. I couldn't catalog them in an hour if we tried, I don't think. There's a whole series of promises about a child to be born, a son of David who would reign not just for a few years and then die and disappear like every other human king, but a king who would reign in God's kingdom forever. A king whose reign of peace and love and justice would extend without end. And so Isaiah says, chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As Peter says, these promises of God are great, and they are very precious. If we cherished these promises of God, how blessed would we be? How different would our lives be if our perspectives were shaped and fueled more by God's promises? In our passage today, here in Luke chapter 1, as we move into the New Testament, we're going to hear God making some very specific promises. We're going to see God at work fulfilling many promises. And we're going to pay a particular attention to two very different ways of responding to God's promises. We're going to see a couple of different responses to the promises of God, and we'll zoom our focus in on how these two different people respond to God's promises and how God wants us to respond to his great and very precious promises today. We're going to move through this passage. It's a long passage. It's got more in it than we'll have time to fully unpack together today. But I'm going to move through this passage a couple of verses at a time as we make our way into the story of first the announcement of the pregnancy of Elizabeth with John the Baptist, and then the pregnancy of Mary with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give our attention to God's word, beginning in Luke chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 5. We'll read and comment and read and comment until we get down to verse 38 this morning. This is God's word, Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advancing in years. We'll pause there for a moment. So we meet a couple of people right here off the bat. We meet Elizabeth and her husband, Zechariah, who was a Jewish priest. In the biblical language, they were advancing in years. We might say today they were senior citizens. We learn that they were people familiar with pain since they had no children. And there's probably a sense in any culture in which going through years of your life hoping for children and not having children, there's probably a sense in any culture when that has certain pains of its own, and yet in their culture, this was wrongly stigmatized as a shameful reality. And so there were particular pains, particular stings in their hearts because of these years and years and years of childlessness. Verse 36, later in our passage, we'll see that Elizabeth is referred to she who was called barren. In other words, at least in the eyes of others, her barrenness, her trial, her difficulty is what identified her. She was known as that barren woman. We can only imagine what kind of a knife, what kind of a pain that must have been every time someone mentioned, maybe in passing as she was walking by, oh, there goes that childless woman. There goes that woman who was never able to have children. That's how she had become identified in her community. Zechariah and Elizabeth, however many times they had prayed for a child, however many years they had been praying, however many decades they prayed year after year after year, wondering if God would finally answer their prayer, there finally came a time in their life when they needed to kiss that dream goodbye. These were people who were deeply familiar with deeply felt pain. And yet, remarkably, verse 6 tells us that despite the disappointments that they had experienced for decades, despite the pains that they knew in their hearts and in their community, despite these things, Zechariah and Elizabeth were genuinely righteous people. That's how verse 6 describes them. It says that they walked blamelessly before the Lord. And this may be a bit of an aside, but sometimes passages like this are a helpful reminder to us that righteousness and godliness that genuinely please the Lord, these things really are possible in this life. We evangelicals are very familiar with the teaching of Scripture that no one is righteous, no, not one. And there is a sense in which legally, before God, none of us can ever earn a right legal standing that is righteous enough to earn God's favor. And so yes and amen, no one is righteous, no, not one. And yet, it's also true that the Scriptures can speak of people like Elizabeth and Zechariah and say they were righteous. They walked blamelessly before the Lord. I've shared this quote from Kevin DeYoung before, but I think it's worth sharing again. Kevin DeYoung writes, "The truth is that God's people can be righteous, not perfectly, but truly, and in a way that genuinely pleases God. With all the best intentions, we tend to flatten the biblical view on holiness until we squeeze out the dynamic nature of life with God. If we are to be passionate in our pursuit of personal holiness, the first thing we must believe is that holiness is possible. It sounds humble to say, I cannot obey God for one nanosecond in my life. But it's not true," Kevin DeYoung says. "Sounds humble to say that, but it's not true. Acting like holiness is out of reach for the ordinary Christian doesn't do justice to the way the Bible speaks about people like Zechariah and Elizabeth," Kevin DeYoung notes. And after sharing other examples, he adds, "And then there's Paul, who frequently commends his churches and his ministry partners for their obedience and godly example. It sure sounds like holiness is a possibility for God's people," Kevin DeYoung says. And I think this passage here, in its own way, can provide a stirring reminder for some of us, not only that holiness is possible, but even more than that, that holiness is possible even in the midst of really deeply felt pain, even in the midst of very long-term disappointments, even in the face of expectations that are not met, even when we have prayed and prayed and prayed and still not seen the answer we were hoping for. Holiness is possible. Righteousness is possible even as we walk through pain and suffering. All of that is a bit of an aside here as we look at the introduction to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but let's see what happens in the action of this story, picking up in verse 8. "Now, as he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense." Okay, let's just pause 1 second and get the picture here. So Zechariah is a lifelong priest. He's been serving the Lord for many years. He's now a gray-bearded priest. He's been doing this year after year, and he's part of a division of maybe 600 or 1,000 priests. 2 weeks a year, he, along with these 600 or 1,000 other priests, go to serve in the temple. 2 weeks a year, they go to do their service there in the Jerusalem temple, which was an honor in itself. But then twice a day, when certain sacrifices were to be made for the sins of the people, twice a day they would take lots, and one priest would be selected to go into the holy places of the temple to make a sacrifice before the Lord, to offer incense, to pray, to worship in the Holy of Holies. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for a priest like Zechariah. And as we pick up our story here in verse 8, today is Zechariah's day. This is the moment he's been longing for. And so this righteous man puts on his holiest clothes. He straightens his gray beard. He begins walking up the steps and he enters the temple. He begins walking into the holy places. And I don't know what all was on his mind at that moment. Is he just in rapture and just amazed and just in awe and just in wonder at the sense of getting to draw near to God Almighty? The privilege that you and I are invited to as believers? Is he simply in awe of this reality of being able to draw near to God? Is his mind consumed with prayers that he still wants to offer? Is his mind perhaps taken up with the reality of the number of times he's been here at the temple, praying for a child without seeing any fulfillment of those prayers, without seeing any answer? Is his mind on all of the ways he's been disappointed in the past? We don't know exactly what was on his mind as he walked into the holiest of holy places in the temple. But whatever he had on his mind, whatever expectations he drew near to God with that day, His expectations were far too low. Whatever expectations he had as he drew near to God in worship, his expectations were not nearly high enough. And we know that because what happens next absolutely shocks him. Look with me at verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah, good news. Everything that you've prayed for years related to a child, good news. Your prayers are being answered. And it's not just any old child. This child will be great. He's not only going to bring joy to you and to your wife, many will rejoice. And in fact, we hear echoes in this passage of what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah about one who would go before the Lord to prepare a way for him. And so to Zechariah's mind, steeped in the scriptures, he must have, if his ears were open, he would have been able to hear how his son was going to play a role in God's redemptive plans and purposes. But I'm not sure how much of this Zechariah really heard. I don't know this for sure, but I suspect that Zechariah stopped listening at about the first line. "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been answered, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." I think that's when Zechariah stopped listening. And I'll show you why. Look with me at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now let's pause there for one moment. Here's a man who's confronted with two realities. They seem to be conflicting realities. One of them is the promise of God. You will have a son, and he will bring you joy, and many will rejoice at his birth. This is a promise from the Lord, Zechariah. On the one hand, he's confronted with the promise of God. On the other hand, he's confronted with the realities of suffering that he's experienced in his life. If you asked Zechariah at that moment, "Zechariah, are you lacking faith?" I think Zechariah would have just said, "No, I'm being realistic. I mean, let's be honest here. I'm old. My wife is a senior citizen." And at one level, you can't really blame him for having these doubts. I mean, it's not like you can go to the local hospital and find women Elizabeth's age cherishing their newborn baby. I mean, they might be holding in their arms their grandchildren. But that just raises the issue. Even when Elizabeth was the age, when other women her age were having children, even then she didn't have children. Perhaps Zechariah and Elizabeth, in their own ways, had begun to take to heart this identity of someone who is suffering, this identity of the harshness of the real world around them. And so when Zechariah is confronted with these two realities, the promise of God and the realities of suffering that he's experienced in this life, Zechariah says, "I know this for sure. I'm not so sure about this." I know for sure we're not the kind of people who have babies. I'm not so sure about this promise from God himself. See, he trusts what he's learned through his suffering in this world rather than trusting the word of God himself. And this response to God's promise does not please the Lord. We perceive that fairly quickly in the angel's answer. Look with me at verse 19. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." I mean, I don't know what the tone was, but it's kind of, I stand in God's presence. Come on. "And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when this time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." I love that statement. I love that statement back there in verse 20. Even as Zechariah is receiving what we might call a consequence for his unbelief, even as he's experiencing a sense of the Lord's loving discipline for his unbelief toward the Lord's promises, I love the end of that verse. "You did not believe my words." Do you see that at the end of the verse in 20? "Which will be fulfilled in their time." Isn't this just like God? Isn't this just like our gracious God? "Okay, Zechariah, you don't believe me? You don't believe what I'm promising you right now? Here's what we're going to do. There's going to be a little bit of discipline that's going to help you learn something here. But despite your unbelief, I'm going to keep going with my plans. I'm going to keep on fulfilling my promises. I'm going to keep on displaying my kindness and goodness and love despite your unbelief." I mean, so often, don't we find ourselves in a similar situation? God is going to keep on fulfilling his promises to us, even if we doubt him. But how much happier would we be if we just believed? How much happier would we be if we trusted in his promises? Well, let's press on. Let's press on in this passage. We've seen one response to the promises of God. It's a response of skeptical doubt and unbelief toward the promises of God. In the verses that follow, we see another response. I'm going to read a longer section here. Pick up with me in chapter 1, verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him, or will give to him, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin." And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Having seen these two stories side by side with one another, we see something that God is after here, something that God wants us to get. You see, in this passage, right here at the head of the Gospel of Luke, God is inviting us to respond to his promises with simple faith like Mary. He's inviting us to respond to his promises, not with the world-jaded skepticism of Zechariah, but with the simple faith of a teenage girl. You think of the teaching of Jesus, "Unless anyone comes to me like a child." Here at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we're invited to trust God's promises like a teenage girl named Mary. Now, to be sure, Mary had her questions, and understandably so. For Mary, trusting God's promises did not mean turning off her brain. Okay, after she's heard God's promises, in verse 34, she asks a question using her brain: how is this going to come about? But here's the great difference between Zechariah's response of unbelief and Mary's response of faith. Here's the difference between Zechariah's unbelieving question and Mary's believing question. The difference is, when Mary asks, "How is this going to come about?" she's assuming something, isn't she? She's assuming that it will come about. You see? It's a reasonable question. What do I need to do here? What are the next steps involved with this? How are we going to get from here to there? Because this looks impossible from a human perspective. This is a reasonable question. But underneath her reasonable question, there's a simple faith that says, if God has promised that this impossible-looking thing is going to come about, then I guess we should assume it's going to come about. I guess we should assume it's going to happen, however improbable or even impossible it might seem. And so when she asks her question with faith, how exactly is this going to come about? When she asks her question with faith, Gabriel is not against her response as he is against Zechariah's response. He's glad to explain more, isn't he? He goes into further detail. He talks about how this will happen through the power of the Most High. And he even gives her a sign to reassure her faith. There's a sign. Here's how you can know that impossible things like this can happen. Here's how you can know, because God has already done another impossible thing in the past. You remember your cousin Elizabeth, the one who was called barren, who for decades longed for a child and never had one? The one that nobody in their right mind would expect to be pregnant? Here's a sign for you, Mary, to strengthen your faith. Elizabeth is already pregnant. She's already well into her pregnancy. Because our God is a God of the impossible. Nothing will be impossible for him, the angel says. And Mary's response is beautiful. This young teenage girl replies with a sweet expression of trust. After the angel has explained some things that look absolutely impossible from a human perspective and given a simple sign about another person's impossible pregnancy, Mary says, "I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." What a sweet expression of faith. And you see the difference in, you see that some of the differences then between her response and Zechariah's. Zechariah is taken up with who he is by worldly standards. "I'm old. I'm not the kind of person who sees prayers answered. How could I know this? You got to prove it to me, Gabriel." And on the other hand, here's Mary. "I'm a servant of the Lord. Doesn't matter if I think it's possible or not. I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." What a sweet picture of faith in God's promises. Well, we're talking about how this teenage girl responded to the promises of God with faith. I wonder if we might take just a moment right now, and if I might just kind of have a word with some of the teenage girls who are here today. I want to talk to you teenage girls. Listen, don't wait until later for your life of knowing the Lord to begin. Don't wait until later for your relationship with the Lord to begin to thrive. Don't wait until some point down the road before you assume that God could or would do anything in and through you. Don't wait until later in your life for your relationship with God to really kick in. Listen, teenage girls, I just want to challenge you. I want to invite you, like God's word invites you here. I want to invite you to trust in God's big promises right now, today. Listen, God has promised to forgive your sins if you trust in Jesus Christ. So trust in Him and count yourself holy and blameless in Him. God has promised to adopt you into His family as His beloved daughter. To trust Him and live in the joy and delight of being loved by God Most High as your dad. God has promised to be with every one of His sheep in every dark valley, so hang on to that sweet assurance, no matter what valleys you may walk through. God has promised to pour out His Spirit on all of His people. And you remember, we read that promise earlier. Not just on sons, but also on daughters. Not just on people with gray hair, but on teenagers. So teenage girls, trust that promise. Hang on to it and step out in faith and speak words to others. And see what God is pleased to do. Listen, this is my word to teenage girls here. Listen, don't wait until later on for your relationship with God to kick in gear. Listen to God's promises in His word. Believe the words of Gabriel that nothing will be impossible with God. And like Mary, say, "Listen, I'm a servant of the Lord, so Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." And I wonder if teenage girls are not the only people here who need to hear that word, right? I wonder for how many of us, we mentioned that promise of God earlier, Isaiah 57, that promise for revival and renewal. "I dwell in a high and holy place, and I also dwell with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." I wonder how many of us hear a promise like that and we think that's impossible. A prayed prayers like that before and nothing happened. I wonder how many of us, like Zechariah, maybe we've walked with the Lord in righteousness for many years. Maybe we know His word very well. But I wonder how many of us, like Zechariah, have given up believing that God answers prayers. I wonder if some of us, like Zechariah, have given up believing that our God is the God of the impossible. And I wonder if some of us, maybe even some of us who haven't been teenagers for many years, I wonder if some of us need to have faith like a teenage girl again. I wonder if some of us need to have faith like a teenage girl named Mary, who hears this reality. Nothing is impossible with God, and responds by saying, well, I'm a servant of the Lord. Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. You say that you revive the humble. Let it be done to me according to your word. You say that you sing over me with shouts of gladness. Let it be done to me according to your word. You say that you will write your law on my heart. Let it be done to me according to your word. You say that you wipe away iniquities and remember them no more. Let it be done to me according to your word. You say that you pour out your spirit on all flesh. Let it be done to me according to your word. Luke chapter 1 invites us, all of us, to have faith like a teenage girl named Mary. Simple faith. It says, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. In fact, if I could take it one step further, I think Luke chapter 1 not only invites us to have faith like a teenage girl named Mary, I would suggest that Luke chapter 1 invites us to have even more faith than a teenage girl named Mary. And you know why? Because we've seen a greater sign than she saw. We've seen a greater sign. We've been given a greater sign than she was given. Mary was told, here's how I'm going to assure you, your cousin Elizabeth, who's called barren, she's going to conceive. And her child will be great. And so your faith will be strengthened. But listen, we've seen something even greater. It was a marvelous thing when God chose to come to two senior citizens and bring about a miraculous conception of a child who would become known as John the Baptist. That was a miraculous thing. And it reminds us of some of the great things God did in Old Testament history. For example, with the birth of Samuel and so forth, it reminds us of some of the great things that God had done in the past. But what God was getting ready to do with Mary, it exceeds them all. For a child to be born of a virgin, because of the powerful, miraculous, impossible work of God Most High, therefore you shall call his name holy, the Son of God. And this one who was born to Mary, he not only had an utterly unique person, born of a virgin, born of the Spirit, fully man, fully God. Not only is he utterly unique in who he is, he's utterly unique in what he came to do. There were many great prophets in Israel's history. John the Baptist may have been the consummate one among them. And yet there's one greater than any of the prophets in Israel's history. There were many kings in Israel's history who did wonderful things. The greatest of them was probably David, until great David's greater son came. The one who would reign not just for a few years and die and disappear, but the one whose reign would extend forever without end. Listen, he came. This child has been born unto us. He has been given. And his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And listen, of the reign of his kingdom, there will be no end. He lived a perfect life displaying the kingdom of God, breaking into this world. He died a sacrificial death so that we could be reconciled and brought into his kingdom. He rose in triumphant victory over the grave. You talk about a sign? He raised himself from the grave. And now you and I are invited to believe in all of God's great and very precious promises with faith like a teenage girl named Mary, except with even more faith, because we've seen a sign even greater than she ever saw at this point in her life. You could think of the promises of God as being something like a long series of dominoes lined up in a row. And at the crucial point in this series of dominoes, there is one great domino. It's the coming of great David's greater son, the child who would be born, the Prince of Peace. There's one great domino here at the end. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, this is what has happened. In the coming of Jesus Christ, we now know the great domino has fallen. And what happens when the great domino falls? The others fall as well. Some of them have fallen already in the past. Some of them have fallen already in your life. Some of them are falling right now as we speak. Some of them are yet to fall. The new heavens and the new earth have not yet fallen. But listen, the great domino has fallen, and the rest are now sure to fall. And so with even greater faith than this teenage girl named Mary, those of us who have seen the great domino tipped over in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can behold God's promises. We can cherish them close to our hearts. And we can say, will the Lord revive the humble? Yes! Because in him all the promises are yes. The domino's fallen, the rest are falling and sure to fall. Will the Lord forgive our sins? Yes! Because in Christ all the promises are yes. The great domino has fallen, the rest are falling and sure to fall. Will God one day make all things new? And for all who have trusted in Jesus Christ, wipe away every last tear from their eyes and say, now, enter the joy of my kingdom. In Christ, all of the promises are yes. The great domino has fallen, the rest are falling and sure to fall. And so for those of us who know Jesus Christ, as we cherish the promises of God today, we can say like Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. And I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me, Lord, according to your word. Amen.